I'm in a weird frame of mind. I mean, I've got some notes here and we're going to get to it, but I bought milk last night and realized I'll be a year older before it expires, and that's bothered me all night long. Wait a minute, can milk last that long? Because it's not going to be that quick. All right. I am at a kind of a loss as to where to start. We are talking about how we are wired for relationship, and we have a world where that is, I think, not celebrated the way it ought to be celebrated and not acknowledged for the power that it holds the way it does. So many people live in isolation. So many people cocoon into their own little lives and are just left without significant connection. Or in so many cases, relationships are so terribly dysfunctional, and even the most basic structures of our culture, the family, you know, is so distorted and askew. And I am convinced that the church, I'm convinced that the people of God have the opportunity to do something different and to show something different and to express these living relationships that we are called to have with one another. And so that's why we're spending just a few weeks here to talk about this. I've told you already, I think I'm getting ahead of myself even with what I want to say, but I think it's part of how we become formed in the image of God, how we become the people of God. And so at the risk of just something kind of repetitive that you've already heard me tell you, let me just tell you that part of the reason this matters so much to me, part of the reason that we've got to pay attention to relationships, we've got to form relationships that are significant, that are honest, that are mutually beneficial, that are strong through the years, not easily disposed of, relationships that help us build one another up into Him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus, is because, here I'm going, guess what, back to the beginning, nobody offers a more compelling perspective on life than Christianity. Now, that may seem disconnected from what I just said about relationships, but if you'll hang in with me for a little bit, we'll get there. Part of my starting here might have to do with the fact that you know, over the last 2 weeks, I think it is, we've done three different funeral services here at JAG or connected with JAG, and I'm reminded again that I get the chance at those kinds of moments, not that I would wish a funeral upon anybody, but I get the chance at those kind of moments to talk to people who come in with a completely different perspective on life, and I get the chance to tell them that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ, but within the body of Christ and within relationship with Christ, there is hope that stretches beyond the brokenness of this world. Thank you. That was a good amen opportunity, right? And it's rooted in this foundational perspective on what it means to be a human being. I would say it's rooted in Christian anthropology, except that I get in trouble for using big words. But it's just rooted in this biblical perspective on what it means to actually be a human being that you've heard me talk about again and again. But I think it presents the most compelling perspective on being a human, on life, on what life is about. And it just blows away anything else that's out there. This Genesis 1 commission that God has for us as He forms humanity. First Adam from the dust of the earth and breathes into him the breath of life. And then Eve from the side of Adam. And He forms humanity so purposefully. God said, Genesis chapter 1, you know these verses, let us make mankind, let us make humanity in our image. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? You've heard me talk about that, but to be made as one who is capable of relationship, to be one who expresses the majesty of God through the work we do in the earth, as one who stands in His stead and rules and reigns as His representative ruler, co-regency with him over all the earth. This was God's intent when He formed us. Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may what? Have I ever mentioned to you what a high and holy calling that is? See, that was your chance to say, yeah, Pastor, we've heard you. Have I ever mentioned to you what a high and holy calling that is? You understand that that's what you were formed for? Understand that that's what God intended? That He gave to us this earth, this created order, and said to us, care for it and cultivate it. I am imputing my authority to you in order for you to be able to continue the work of forming and filling the earth as I have already done. Let us make mankind in our image, so that our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground, including those spiders and snakes you can't stand, right? Everything. I mean, you might look at that and say, that's not a whole lot. That's just animal. No, that's everything that was. That's all. Everything that was, that's what you're in charge of. That's what you're responsible for. And not just to maintain it, but to cultivate it, to develop it, to see that it becomes everything that's in my heart for it to become, is what the Lord would say to us about that. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. How many of you think that sounds good? And said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. And we've said that's not just about having babies, but that is about making more of these vessels whom God could fill and use to subdue and form and fill the earth in his image. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. You know, when you're a good parent, you're operating in the image of God. You're shaping and forming and filling the earth with people who know what it is to have boundaries and respect for authority and to live purposefully and all that. I don't know how I got there, but that's for somebody. When you parent well, you are fulfilling this commission. When you work well, you are fulfilling this commission. When you work with excellence as unto the Lord, not merely, you are, when you worship well, you are filling the earth with the glory of God. When you rest well, how's your practice of Sabbath? When you rest well, you are acknowledging that, guess what? There is a God and you're not him, right? He's the one in charge and he's the one who's calling the shots and he's the one who said, hey, once a week you take a day and you honor me with it and you back away from all the stuff you're doing to celebrate what only I can do, what I've done for you. And I think this vision of what it means to be a human being, as opposed to those especially, we talked about this several weeks ago, as opposed to those especially who would dismiss God from the equation altogether, who would say we are nothing more than some cosmic accident, that some biological accident that's now, you know, on a cosmic scale. What purpose could there possibly be in that? What morality can there be apart from the presence of a God who defines what's right and wrong? What value can there be of human life in a world where we are nothing but accidents anyway? And so if you want a life marked by significance, if you want a life marked by meaning, if you want a life that actually counts for something, you've got to bring God into the equation. And when you look at all the representations, all the expressions of faith that mark our globe, and you examine Christianity, especially in light, I think, of this Genesis 1, Genesis 2 calling, nobody offers a more compelling perspective on life than Christianity. All that we were formed for, and yes, all that we forfeited by our sin and rebellion. Genesis 3, you know this. The serpent comes to Eve. Says, you know, did God really say, no, you'll not surely die? And Eve takes of the fruit and she eats it, even though she was forbidden to do so. And she gives it to Adam and he eats it. And with all that, the world gets broken. This fundamental relationship between God and Adam and Eve that marked their lives with wholeness and completeness and fellowship and relationship is shattered, and the rest of created order suffers consequence as a result, and we have forfeited so much by our own sin. Now, part of the trouble is that we don't always recognize that. How many of you, you don't have to respond, but just think about this for a minute. How many of you grew up poor? Yeah, some of you are responding. Yeah, I grew up poor. How about this? I'm not saying I grew up poor, though we didn't have much. I get that. I'm just saying. Yeah, I grew up. How many of you knew you were poor? All right, some of you knew. I talked to a lot of people who said, we didn't know we were poor. Right? I didn't know I was poor until I met somebody rich. I didn't know I was poor until I saw somebody that had. I didn't know I was poor until I realized that not everybody, you know, put cardboard in their shoes to make them last another season. Many times when you live in poverty, you don't understand you're in poverty because you haven't seen anything else. And that's how we live in this broken world far too often. We miss, we forget, we lose sight of, we lose track of, we don't have an understanding of or an image of what we forfeited because of sin. The standing that we had before God in authority over all the earth, the relationship we had with God that sustained us and filled us with life that would never end, the relationship we had with one another that was pure and holy and fulfilling and all that it should be, and all that goes away because of this choice that Adam and Eve made, and we've never known anything different but this broken world that we've inherited, right? Well, this beautiful calling that we were commissioned for and forfeited is a compelling perspective on what it means to be a human being. Nobody offers a more compelling perspective on life than Christianity. All we were formed for and forfeited, all God did to redeem and restore that to us. I need to walk you through that, right? It's Genesis 3. Adam and Eve know they've screwed up, know they've messed up. They sew together fig leaves to cover themselves. That must have been comfortable. And what does God do? He steps into that scene and he already begins to initiate redemption. He takes the skins of animals, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice as it were, and makes coverings for Adam and Eve, and just hints there of what he's going to do ultimately to redeem humanity and restore us to all he intended for us to begin with. Calls Abraham and says, you know, just follow me. Come out of Ur of the Chaldees. Come to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. All nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Isaac, Jacob, through their descendants, Joseph, through the people of God in Egypt, enslaved and not a people, brought out of there by Moses to Mount Sinai, where he forms this covenant people to whom he is going to show his holiness, his goodness, and through whom to the whole world he's going to show his holiness and goodness, and through whom to the whole world he's going to show how incapable human beings are to living up to the righteousness that we ought to attain to. Right? All those rules and regulations that they could never abide by, even if they gave everything of who they were to it, they could never keep up, they could never do it all. And yet then, in all that, God promises and brings out of that people, of the Jews, a Savior. Right? Unto you is born this day a Savior, Christ the Lord. The one who could fulfill all righteousness. The one who could pay the penalty for our sins. The one who could, because of his wholeness of life and the complete purity and sinlessness with which he lives, the one who could defeat death, hell, and the grave. What a beautiful thing that he offers that life to us. What a compelling perspective on life, that I was formed for so much and I forfeited so much, but God, in his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, worked so diligently and faithfully and purposely throughout the history of humanity to bring forth a Savior who would live and die and rise again for me, so that everything God intended for me could be restored to me in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin, no sin, to be sin for us. God, in my mind, this beautiful automobile, perfect in every way, you know, not a flaw in the paint, not a scuff on the upholstery. It just gets beat all to pieces. It gets torn to smithereens for someone else. I mean, that's kind of a crude illustration, but that's what the scriptures describe here. God made him who had no sin to be sin, perfect in every way, holy, pure, complete, and yet he lays it all down. Not my will, but thy will, he says to the Father. And he extends his arms upon a cross, reaching for the whole world, really. Gives up the ghost. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Right? All God did to redeem and restore. But with that, the responsibility and the opportunity that is made ours as a result. Those of us who know the name of Christ, those of us who claim the name of Christ, those of us who have entered into by His grace this life-giving relationship with Jesus, there is this compelling perspective on life that says we were formed for so much and we forfeited so much, but God has worked so diligently and faithfully and lovingly and generously to restore us to all He intended for, and somebody's going to have to tell somebody about that if they're ever going to know it. Somebody's going to have to express that life. Somebody's going to have to tell the world around them that they've been made whole in Jesus Christ and they've found a fullness of life in Christ that nothing can match. And this is life, life to the full, life everlasting, life that the thief cannot steal and kill and destroy. Somebody's got to deliver that message. Guess who that is? Go into all the world, Jesus says. Preach the gospel to all creation. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's from Gospel of Mark. You know the Gospel of Matthew. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is after Jesus' resurrection. To the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Everybody say those three words. But some doubted. Yeah, I like that. I'm glad that's in there. Hey, if you got a few doubts, it's all right. Dive in. You're in good company. Jesus didn't say to those that doubted, you're out of here. Be gone. No. Some doubted, but He still extends the invitation. If you're not perfect, if your faith isn't all you wish it were be, if everything about your life isn't lined, that doesn't disqualify you from this challenge. If God had only perfect vessels to work with, He wouldn't have anybody to work with at all. You've been commissioned. You've been commissioned. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples." That's what we're talking about as we're talking about how we were formed or wired for worship, how we were wired for relationship, how we're wired for service. And if we can engage these things, we will be becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. We'll be learners of the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So there's that moment of identification where I belong to Christ and I belong to His family, and teaching them to obey, not just think about, not just process, not just comment on, but teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And to people who are engaged in that calling, to people who are carrying out that responsibility and seizing that opportunity, Jesus makes this promise: "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We're the ones commissioned to share hope through God's transforming grace. And here's why relationships matter then. That won't be done. The future won't be reshaped in isolation. Did I mention that we have the most compelling perspective on what it means to be a human being, on what it means to be an inhabitant of planet Earth, what it means to be a part of this created order? Did I mention that we have the most compelling perspective on that Christianity offers a perspective that no other perspective on life can match? Did I mention that we're the ones challenged, held responsible, and given the opportunity to share hope through God's transforming grace? Okay, that's not going to happen in isolation. That's not going to happen just you. The future will not be shaped by a person, but by a people. The future will not be shaped by a person, but by a people. Jesus is all about bringing together, forming, birthing, developing a people. We talked last week about Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus calls to himself his disciples. He appointed 12 that they might what? Be with him. This relationship-based discipleship where time with Jesus and time with one another equipped them to do what they would need to do to carry out his commission. You read about it in the life of the early church, Acts chapter 2. You know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and 3,000 people get saved that day. So you got the 120 who are in the upper room. You got 3,000 or so added on to that at their salvation. And then it's described this way, how they do life together in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to what? To fellowship. Perhaps best expressed in the breaking of bread and prayer. They ate together. They prayed together. Perhaps the breaking of bread is a reference to communion. Perhaps it's not. Perhaps they just went to McDonald's together. Perhaps both. The breaking of bread and prayer, everyone, listen. So you got these individual people all made new because they recognize what Jesus has done for them. They recognize that this man whom they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. That's what the book of Acts says. They acknowledge that he is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the hope they have been looking for. And in that recognition, then, they begin to connect to one another. They begin to relate to one another. They devote themselves to instruction in this revelation, this faith, this understanding that they have come to. And they devote themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayer. And what happens in that context, when we get relationships right, when we do relationships better, what happens? Everyone was filled with awe. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Kind of looked at each other. Far out. All the believers were together. Everybody say together. Had everything in common. This is where people get nervous. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Please note that that was not demanded of them, but they acted of their own volition. This is not communism or socialism. It's Christian generosity at its finest. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And in that context, where relationships were shared, where relationships were prioritized, where relationships were developed in this grace they had experienced in Jesus Christ, in that context, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It didn't happen in isolation. Jesus said to his disciples, I'll build my church. I'll build a people. The word there for church is ecclesia, called out ones. It's plural. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see the evidence of it when we open up the pages of the book of Acts and see how the church lived and thrived in relationship, not just with Christ, but relationship with one another. It's a weird kind of thing that happens a little later and a kind of a strange passage in Acts chapter 5. A couple of people had lied to the Holy Spirit and died as a result. Careful when you bring your offering. We're not going to take time to read the whole story, but if you want to read some interesting parts of the New Testament, go back and read Acts chapter 5. And people were freaked out by it, right? You'd be freaked out if you came to church and people kept dropping like flies. The apostles deal with that situation. It's clear to everyone that God is a gracious God because they're saved. But it's clear to everyone that God is a holy God and he won't be mocked. And it's a necessary part in the life and progress of the church. And then as that all takes place, it says the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That's an area of the temple mount, the temple area. They all used to meet in this particular hall. It'd be like saying we're going to meet in the fellowship hall, right? No one, this is weird. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by all the people. So there's this kind of weird deal that goes on where people recognize that something is happening among those people who meet at Solomon's colonnade. You know that somebody died at their service? In fact, two people died at their service. And look, they're still getting together. What is that all about? Right? I'm not going near there. People are dropping like flies. Yeah, I'm not going near there either. Right? No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by all the people. And yet the next sentence says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. There's something so compelling about their relationships. There's something so compelling about their relationships that people are afraid of it and attracted to it at the same time. Have you ever experienced anything that awesome? I was at some store in Kansas City yesterday I'd never heard of, Shears. It's a sports store. You ever been there? They had a Ferris wheel in the middle of this store. You ever been, now this isn't really true, but when I was a kid it would have been true. You ever been attracted to something and afraid of it at the same time? Right? Do a little paragliding or a little zip lining or something. It's compelling and it's frightening at the same time. I kind of get the impression that's what's going on here with the early church. Again, in relationship with one another, I think like no one had ever experienced before. Made whole in Jesus Christ, being restored to this original calling that God intended for them when He formed us from the dust of the earth to begin with. Finally, in honest, mutually beneficial, loving, whole relationship with other people. How does that happen until you're whole with Christ yourself? And yet here they are, and their relationships are so intact and so powerful that people are afraid of it and attracted to it at the same time. And more men and women believe in the Lord and are added to their number. And as a result, the power of ministry through the people of God just increases. That was a good amen opportunity right there. I'm telling you, if we get relationships right, it gives God's power more liberty. It gives more place and room for God to do among us what He wants. It's like when the battery terminals are corroded and you got to go in there and pull them off on your car and scrape them clean and then put the clamp back on there and make a solid connection. If we're at odds with one another, the power of God can't circulate among us and through us like it ought to. But when we get relationships right, and not just that we're right with one another, but we're connected to one another, we're committed to one another, we are the people that God is forming by His Spirit, then His Holy Spirit has a place it can act and move among us like never before. And as a result, so this thing where these relationships are all together, they're breaking bread in their homes, they're eating together with glad and sincere hearts, they're praising God, they're enjoying the favor of all the people. People are awestruck by it. They're a little bit of afraid of it. They're also attracted to it. More and more men and women believe in the Lord are added to the number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits. And all of them were healed. That sounds like a pretty compelling perspective on life to me. That sounds like His kingdom come, His will done on earth as it is in heaven to me. That sounds like just a little bit of a taste of all that awaits us when all things are finally under Jesus' feet and we experience what we are looking forward to, a new heaven and a new earth, all of it the home of righteousness. doesn't happen in isolation. It doesn't happen when believers are disconnected from one another. It doesn't happen when we just live our own lives as if no one else matters. We don't matter to them, they don't matter to us. It doesn't happen when we just show up for church and shake a few hands and walk out the door and go about our day. It happens when we begin to live in and embrace and chase and develop and pursue the relationships that we were wired for in this very relational world that God created us for. So here's my question for you today. How are our relationships? How are our relationships, the church's relationship, our relationships within the church, our relationships within the church, how are those relationships different from and therefore more compelling than any other relationships on the planet? That's a good question. How are our relationships different from and therefore more compelling than any other relationships on the planet? What would it take for our relationships to change to the place that people might be awestruck by it and a little afraid of it, but also interested in it? I mean, isn't that what happened when the early church operated in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and in connected relationship to one another? It's what needs to happen among us. It's what needs to happen among us. Such a connection. Did I mention a couple of weeks ago that people can be difficult? Okay, so I get it. I know. I get it. This is not easy, what I'm talking about here. We've talked about in this process of discipleship that the place often that people start is in their connection to God through worship, because God's perfect and He's loving and He's generous and He's gracious and He just pours out goodness on us all the time. And guess what? People don't always do that. So it gets a little tougher when you talk about tying these relationships, not just with God, but relationships with one another together to such a place that they are so marked by the love and the grace and the goodness of Christ that people look at us and say, whatever is going on there, wow, I don't know what to make of it. Maybe I'll check it out. Jesus said this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And guess what? By this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Yes, even that ornery stinker on the other side of the church auditorium. You don't think people might sit up and take notice if you started loving him or her? Just a thought. I said this last week. I want to say it again. This is the bottom line. I am convinced that authentic relationships are essential. Essential to experiencing and expressing. To experiencing and expressing our redeemed life in Christ. If we're going to experience everything that God wants to do among us, our relationships have to take on a different nature than any other relationships on the planet. Our relationships have to take on a different nature than all the broken and manipulative and relationships that we see around us. And if we're going to express our redemption, if we're going to become conduits for the expanded reign of Christ in all the earth, something has to be different about our relationships. It's not just coming in here and shouting praise to Jesus, though you know I believe in that in all my heart. We've said it. I challenge you with regard to it today. When we celebrate His great name, we open up an avenue for heaven to enter the brokenness of our lives. But when we connect to one another as the people of God, we provide the network. We provide the framework. We provide the conduit for God to be able to do that. How are we going to make our relationships different than they are? How are we going to get to this place where relationships are more marked by the presence of God, the love of God, the mutuality that comes from being among the people of God than we've got right now. I want to give you a little relationship matrix as a starting point for that. You can tell from the quality of this this document that I spent all my best computer skills putting this together. That I spent hours and hours. I know, Lindsay, don't look at it. You'll just be disappointed. You'll just say, why didn't you talk to me about that? Why didn't you let me create something? I wonder if you took maybe your 10 most influential relationships in your life and graphed them on this little matrix. I wonder what your relational network would look like. Your relationships are either relationships where you bear the most influence or where somebody else bears greater influence on you. And so that's the north to south scale there. If you were to map the 10 key relationships in your life, I don't know what you do with a message on relationships, right? You talk about relationships and you can't fix that by coming to the altar for 30 seconds, right? You got to live that out. But I want to challenge you to kind of get a handle on where your relationships are at so that you know where to go next, what ought to shift. So there are relationships you hold where you're the person of influence, and there are relationships you hold where others are the person of influence in your life. There are relationships you have that tend to influence you away from Christ, and there are relationships you have that tend to influence you towards Christ. And if you took 10 key relationships in your life and you map them on there, my question is, where would those relationships fall? Who are you influenced by and who are you influencing? And if you map those out, where would they fall on this grid? And the deal is, where they fall points to the direction you're headed with your life. Does that make sense? If it's a relationship where you're the most influenced one in the relationship and you're being influenced away from Christ so that it would have to go down in that lower right corner, and if the bulk of your relationships end up mapping out there on this little grid, you got a problem. And you got to do something about it. You got to change some relationships. You got to step out of some relationships and step towards some others. If you're in a place where a good portion of your relationships are where you're more influenced by and towards Christ by others, that's a positive thing. But I wonder if the Lord would like to point you to the place where somehow you're bearing greater influence in the life of somebody else for Christ. I didn't print you a copy of that because I suspect you could make it up on your own, right? You could scribble it out on a sheet of paper. One of you computer guys is going to bring me back a beautiful four-color reproduction of that. What does Jesus want to do in your relationships and in your relationship map, your relationship matrix, right? What does Jesus want to do in your relationships so that your relationships can become more reflective of the kind of relationships that we're going to have to develop if Jesus is going to do through us everything he wants to do? That's what I want to leave you with today. How's your network of relationships? Is it compelling you toward Christ? Are you not just receiving from others, but investing from others, investing in others? And if you were to map it out with 8 or 10 key relationships in your life, what would you want to change in order to help JAG Church become everything God has called her to be? So that we live out, we express, we experience and express this compelling life perspective, full of the Holy Spirit, connected with Christ our Redeemer, about our Father's commission to form and fill the earth, so that we are able to do that as the people of God in a way that brings glory to Him and advances His name. Does that make sense? You don't just need a friend. You need a friend on purpose. And you need to be a friend on purpose. And you need to take the power of relationship and engage it for purposes of the kingdom. Now, the beauty of this is that we get to close today by one of the most relational expressions there is. We get to gather around the table of the Lord. What a moment when Jesus is with his disciples. And in the moment of a shared meal together, right? This powerful, history-rich Passover meal that celebrates their deliverance from Egypt as a people. In those moments, he takes elements of that meal. He takes the bread and he takes the cup and he says, I'm going to give this a whole, you're about to see a whole new thing here. I'm introducing a new covenant and I'm it, right? The bread is my body. The cup is my blood. And I'm doing this for you, and you do this in remembrance of me. You do this remembering what I did for you, and the wholeness and the fullness and the intactness. I don't know if that's a word, but it is right now. The intactness I have died to bring to your life. The power of relationships connected together, not just with Christ, but with one another because of Christ, in ways that let the fullness of Christ's kingdom flow in us, flow through us, be experienced by us, be expressed through us. I'm going to ask you this morning, as we celebrate around the table of the Lord, to bring your relationships to Jesus. Some of you might need to bring your relationships to Jesus and say, you know, I've been torqued at that guy, I've been torqued at that gal for long enough, and I need to bring that all into the blood. I need to get over that. It's not hurting them, it's killing me. I love the fact that the passage we'll read in a few minutes says that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and took the cup, right? Betrayed by one in whom he had invested 3.5 years of his life, he sold him out. And Jesus still takes the bread and the cup and says, here I am, I'm for you, take and eat, take and drink, there's life here. Some of you need to bring some situations that should have been maybe brought to the Lord a long time ago. Bring them back to Jesus one more time and say, I don't want that kind of brokenness to hamper your reign. I don't want that kind of brokenness to hamper your rule in my life and in this church. I don't want that kind of brokenness to hamper what you want to do in Northeast Kansas. I don't want that kind of brokenness to hamper the spiritual connection between us and Joni Patterson in Asia. Right? I want the kind of wholeness that you died to give us to mark this church. So I'm bringing that to you. Some of you maybe just need to say, Lord, I know you've been calling me to speak more boldly of your name, speak more boldly of your grace, to be a person of influence in my relationships towards others. So I'm going to be the one who bears influence, and I'm going to be the one who bears influence towards Christ. Whatever your status, I'm asking you to bring your network of relationships. Some of you need to move into more Christian relationships. Now, look, you can't disconnect from the world because they need to know how Jesus shines in you. They need to see Jesus shine through you. So I'm not saying get rid of all your unsaved friends. They need you because you need to be full of the life of Christ to them. But where's your life found? Where's your vitality found? And some of you are so far on the right-hand side of this thing, which isn't up there anymore, so far on the right-hand side of the thing that you need to direct some energy, some time, and some attention back to the left-hand side. So what do you need in your relationships? How can you reshape your relational matrix to reflect the purpose of God in relationships for us? Brethren, if you'd come and prepare to distribute these communion elements, just a couple of words of instruction. You don't have to be a member of this church to celebrate communion with us. You don't have to ever have been here before. If you're here and your heart is for Jesus and you want what he has for you, we encourage you. I exhort you to celebrate with us. I ask for everybody to hold the elements until everyone's been served. While you're being served,